You in the Psalms this morning. Our text for today is Psalm 75. Psalm 75. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. And if you're able, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand to honor God because we know and believe that the words that we're about to read are not the words of a man, but it is the very word of God. And so hear the word of the Lord today, Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray together. Fathers, we hear these words, we ask that you would speak to us through them. Holy Spirit, come. Open our hearts, our ears, our eyes, Father, that we may see and hear and know what you have for us in these verses. So, Father, meet us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title that I've given to this message is Struck Down But Not Destroyed. And it comes from a couple of different places. You may recognize those words as the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul speaks of the many hardships believers face, and he makes a statement, even though we are struck down in many ways in the world, we rest in the fact that in Christ we are not destroyed. For the Lord will never let us go. Psalm 75 shares that same outlook as the Apostle Paul. But this title also closely resembles the inspired inscription that we're given at the beginning of the psalm. The title reads, To the Choir Master, According to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. The title, Do Not Destroy, was probably the tune to which the psalm was sung. It was a song, presumably used in temple worship. But interestingly, that description that's given at the beginning of Psalm 75 appears elsewhere in the Psalms. We've seen it earlier. It's been quite some time. But in three Psalms of David, Psalm 57, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalms written by David while he was fleeing for his life from King Saul. And David's tune may have been named Do Not Destroy because these were the words that David spoke to his friend Abishai at that time when Saul was resting in his encampment. Abishai saw this as David's opportunity to destroy the king who was seeking to destroy him. And he tried to convince David to go and put an end to this. But David refused, saying to Abishai, Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Perhaps the reason why David chose this title, Do Not Destroy, for these psalms written about this time in his life. Psalm 75, I believe, may have used David's tune to help us recall David's faith. in a time when God faithfully was preserving him from being destroyed. In other words, Psalm 75 may have used David's title in the same way that I used Paul's words to sort of instantly recall to mind the wider lens of faith that we see in Scripture, familiar words that would bring to mind a perspective of faith. Do not destroy. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, David, Asaph, and Paul all knew by experience what it meant to be struck down in life. But they also knew that because of God's great, gracious grip on their lives, that they would never be destroyed. That's perspective that Psalm 75 gives us, and that's a message we need to hear today, don't you think? I wonder if you find yourself praying more and more, how long, O Lord? How long will this pandemic last? How long, not will God, you show your face to us, but how long before we can show our faces again? It feels as though we're being knocked down. So what is it that God wants us to know? What does this do not destroy psalm teach us today? Well, enough about tunes and titles. Let's turn to the teaching of the text. The first observation is this: the perspective we need. This psalm gives us the perspective we need. The tone of Psalm 75 is much different than the previous two psalms that we've looked at, if you recall those last two messages. The tone is very different, but the problem is very much the same. These psalms that we've looked at, in fact, many of the psalms in this section of psalms in this book, book 3, are written, they seem to be written in the context of wicked nations that are threatening the safety and security of God's people in some way, shape, or form. It could be King Nebuchadnezzar, could be the time of the Babylonian exile, could be earlier. There's probably a variety of historical circumstances, but the context is all the same. The wicked nations are threatening the safety and security of God's people. And yet Psalm 75 begins very differently than the previous two psalms that we've looked at. How does Asaph begin? We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you. You see, Asaph has learned something from his previous experiences recorded in Psalm 73 and Psalm 74. This psalm seems to be designed for congregational singing, as I mentioned. It's a song. And so Asaph is teaching the people of God what he himself has learned, this perspective, a perspective that we must maintain when we face hardships. And so how is it that Asaph can give thanks to God in the midst of these circumstances, when from an earthly perspective it feels like God's people are being struck down? What are the reasons that Asaph gives for his thankfulness? Well, we see two of them in verse 1. The first is this, the nearness of God. The nearness of God. Listen to what he says. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. The nearness of God's name is another way of saying that God is present with his people. That's what he realizes. God is present with us. Psalm 74 ended with a cry to God from Asaph, saying, "Arise, God, defend your cause, remember us." Almost as if Asaph is wondering, "God, where are you? What are you doing?" And somewhere between Psalm 74 and Psalm 75, Asaph is reminded once again that God is forever faithful to his people. His name is near. He is a God who does not forsake his own. As Pastor Glenn mentioned last week, he is a covenant-keeping God. He is near to his people. That's the first reason why Asaph can give thanks in the face of his circumstances. The second reason is given at the end of verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Your wondrous deeds. Asaph can give thanks because he recalls and recounts the wondrous deeds of God. What wondrous deeds was he remembering? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but he's likely thinking of the many acts of God's deliverance, many acts of God throughout redemptive history. Maybe he's thinking of the Exodus and God's faithful deliverance of his people from Egypt. Or, given the connection to Psalm 57, 58, and 59 that we saw, the sharing of that title, maybe Asaph is thinking of David and recounting God's faithfulness to David, how God delivered David from Saul's hands, and how God was faithful to all of the promises that he had given to David, that God faithfully made David king, just as he had said that he would. And so Asaph says, we give thanks because we remember that God has always been faithful. As we think about his past actions, as we think about his mighty deeds, we remember that God is a faithful God. He is near. He has been faithful in the past, and that means that he will be faithful in the present and in the future as well. I think there's a hugely important truth for us to learn in this perspective of faith that Asaph shares with us. How can we confidently take this perspective? How can we confidently live with this perspective that God is near? Well, I think in this way, remembering God's faithfulness in the past often leads us to thankfulness in the present. Remembering God's faithfulness helps us to be thankful in the present. And if that was true for Asaph, if Asaph was strengthened by recounting God's faithful, wondrous deeds in the Old Testament, how much more ought we to be strengthened as we think about the faithful deeds of God in the New Testament, in the coming of Christ. Since Christ has rescued us from the greatest threat possible, the threat of sin, the threat of sin's curse, since Christ faithfully rescued us from that, do you think there could ever be a situation or circumstance in life in which you would find that Jesus was not willing to walk with you? Do you think that if Jesus was faithful in the biggest problem we could ever face, that he would somehow not be faithful in the, maybe they don't seem like smaller problems, but the smaller problems we face every day? Whether it be a pandemic, or a diagnosis, a hurt, a pain, a significant loss. Well, what do we find in the teaching of the New Testament? Romans 8 answers for us. It says this, what shall we say then to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God provided his son for us, do we have any reason to doubt the faithfulness of God in our lives? Now, that's not to say that God will spare us from going through real hardships or facing real pain. Well, of course not. Obviously, that's not what Asaph nor Paul were saying. Difficulties come. But rather, this is the perspective that faith needs in such times when nothing makes sense at all. We can know. because God did not spare his son for us. God did not spare his son, but gave him up. We can know that the Lord is near. We can know that he is faithful to his promises. We can know this because God gave us the greatest gift of all in Jesus. Something that we desperately needed, something that we could never. Could never have drummed up on our own. And so I wonder today, are you able to thank God in the face of your own circumstances? Do you need your eyes or your perspective to be fine-tuned? Asaph reminds us that we can be thankful because the Lord is near. That's just as true for us today. The Lord is near. He has acted graciously for the sake of his people, and therefore we have no reason to think that he will leave us in the dust now. We have every reason to give thanks and praise to God. So that's the first observation, the perspective that we need. It's the perspective that Asaph was reminded of through his circumstances. And that leads to a second observation, what we see in verse 2 through 8, that while we may be struck down at times, we also need to know of the timing we await. The timing we await. In verses 2 through 5 of this psalm, God speaks. You'll notice as you read through the psalm, sort of a change in voice. In verse 1, it's the congregation that's saying, we give thanks. Collectively, we give thanks. And then in verse 2 through 5, God speaks. And then later in the psalm, the voice changes again. But God speaks in these verses 2 through 5. And this is what he says to assure his people who may believe or who may feel as though they are on the brink of destruction. This is what God says in verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. There is an appointed time. There is an appointed season for judgment. If you recall from Psalm 73, Asaph previously had been envious of the wicked because it seemed like they were always getting away with everything. The wicked were being exalted and the righteous were being struck down, and it caused him to envy. Why did the godly always suffer? That was his perspective at that point. But now we see why this is foolish thinking. Because there is a time. God gives us this assurance. There is a time, an appointed time for judgment. The phrase to judge with equity means that God will judge with perfect justice. He will judge in his upright, righteous judgment. It's not a vindictive judgment. It is a righteous, holy judgment of God. In other words, the wicked will not forever be allowed to arrogantly defy God and avoid his judgment. That will not be allowed to go on forever. And there's a few aspects of this timing that we need to see in the psalm. First, we need to consider this, that this timing is a word of assurance to God's people. That's what we see in verse 2 through 3. It's a word of assurance. When we think about the circumstances that we face in life, there are some words that come to mind. Shaky. Unsteady. Uncertain. That's often how we feel when evil seems to have the upper hand, isn't it? I imagine that's how it felt for Americans when Pearl Harbor was bombed. You know, this out of nowhere. There's a sense of uncertainty. What's going to happen next? I remember that's how I felt and how many of us felt on September 11, 2001. As the Twin Towers came crashing down, uncertain. shaky, unsteady. And that's likely how Asaph and the people of God felt in his day as they saw these foreign armies threatening to invade the land of Judah. Uncertain. What's going to happen? And so to know that there is an appointed time for God to act in his righteous judgment, to know that that wickedness will not last forever, is an incredible word of assurance to God's people. And he adds to this assurance in verse 3 when he says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I," God says, "who steady its pillars." It is I who steady its pillars. Meaning that God will not allow the wicked to throw his world out of control. It may feel like that at times. But God says, don't forget, it is I. When the earth totters, when the inhabitants totter, it is I who am holding it steady. It's an incredible word of assurance for the people of God. But it's also a word of warning. Through the psalmist, God is giving a warning to those who would arrogantly live in defiance of him, that one day he will judge the peoples of this earth in perfect justice. Listen to what he says. "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn." A horn is a symbol of power. "Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck." These are no idle words that the Bible records, because there are many instances where God, without question, has humbled the boastful in real time, in history. Remember how God humbled Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. A little closer to the context of this psalm, whether it's the exact context or not, think of Nebuchadnezzar. How God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar, who arrogantly believed that he was responsible for building up Babylon. What happened? God humbled him by allowing him to be driven mad and to wander the wilderness, eating grass like an animal, until he acknowledged that God was the sovereign ruler of the world. And so these words come as a warning to those who would fail to acknowledge that God Almighty is the one to whom we must give an account. I believe it's a gracious warning. God does not want necessarily to humble those, but it is a warning nonetheless. It's a word of assurance to God's people, a word of warning to the boastful. In verses 6 through 8, the voice changes again, and it seems to be more of the voice, maybe it's the voice of Asaph, the preacher, the priest, giving instruction, giving a sermon on the words of God, what God has said in verses 4 and 5. Preaching, a word of instruction, drawing out the implications of this set appointed time for judgment. And the overall message in verses 6 through 8 can be found really in verse 7. Verse 6, "For it's not from the east or west," maybe meaning not the nations coming from the east or west, not from out in the wilderness that comes lifting up, but is God. It is God who executes judgment. It is God who puts down one and lifts up another. That's the message. It's God who judges with equity. It's God who lifts up the humble and brings down the arrogant. You know, this message is taught throughout the scriptures. This psalm seems to echo Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. After the birth of Samuel, she speaks of God humbling and lifting up. It's the theme of Mary's song in the New Testament after the birth of Christ. As we mentioned, it was demonstrated in the life of Pharaoh, in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see in Psalm 76, the king of Assyria. It was demonstrated in the New Testament in the life of Herod, in his untimely death. It's reflected in verses like James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Why do you think it is that the Bible spends so much time giving these warnings and assurances that he brings down and lifts up? Maybe it's because the Lord knew the discouragement and the despair that his people would likely face as we wait for that appointed time of judgment, as we wait for that final day. It's hard to watch and wait, isn't it? It's hard to watch and wait when you see people killing each other in the streets and no one seems to care. It's even encouraged. It's hard to watch and wait when you question the motives of politicians who say that their number one concern is public health. It's hard to watch and wait when it feels like the very fabric of freedom that many have fought so hard to secure is being trampled on with contempt. Now, forgive me for being so blunt. I don't say these things to be political. I really don't. Rather, I mention them because I know that's how many of us are feeling. I point to these feelings because right now it feels like we're being struck down. But we need to look to God and remember that we might be cast down, we might be struck down, but in Christ we're not destroyed. We need to apply Psalm 75 to today. Listen, I don't know all the answers to the pandemic. I don't. Personally, I don't really know what's up or what's down. I don't know. It's so confusing. Who's right? Who's wrong? But we do know this. Even when the world appears to be tottering and about to implode on itself, the psalmist teaches us that God is keeping it steady. There will be a day when all that is happening now will be brought to light. Maybe we won't even know what that is until glory. But there will be a day. God will humble the proud. God will right all of the wrongs. His perfect justice will prevail. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily change our circumstances today, because we want things to be right now. We want things to go back to the way we want them to be. But to be fair, the people of Asaph's day didn't have it either. They didn't see perfect justice in their day. In fact, in some of these instances, they would later discover that it was God who raised up the Babylonians. It was God who raised up the Assyrians. Even while God would hold them accountable for terrorizing God's people, God was sovereignly in control. And so we need to hear what God is saying through the psalm. He's saying, don't lose heart. It is I who executes judgment. God is saying, trust in me, because I am still sovereign. I'm still at work in this world. I've not left it to fall apart. It is I who steady the pillars of the earth. God is saying, look to me and trust in me. How then should we respond to these words? That's how the psalm ends in the final verses. And I'm simply calling this last point the praise we owe, because that's how the psalm ends. It ends with a word of praise. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Notice how the voice changes again. It's no longer we, the congregation, it's no longer God speaking, but now it is I. But I will declare. James Boyce says in his commentary that this is the response of the individual worshiper to the psalm, to the teaching of the psalm, applying its truth. I think that's a helpful perspective, responding in agreement with the psalm. And so what is it that we're supposed to declare? What is it that we're supposed to shout out? Is the call of this psalm to stand on the street corner with signs saying, sinners will burn? Is that what we're to be about? In other words, is the purpose of this psalm to cause God's people to rejoice in the judgment of the wicked? No, of course not. What we're to declare is a response of praise. Now, we can't deny that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of righteous judgment, and God will ultimately prevail. But the response of the psalm is to call us to praise, even in the midst of wickedness that's abounding around. Even though there is an appointed time of judgment in the future, the believer's response to circumstances in life is praise, because we recognize that God is sovereign. I think of the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16, singing hymns behind bars in prison. Prison, I would guess, is not an ideal place to be. You'd probably agree with me. It's not the ideal place for a missionary. It's hard to do mission work from behind bars. And yet, from that place, how did they respond? Singing praise to God. How can that be? What is in the psalmist's declaration that keeps him singing? Though Asaph had many reasons to sing, recognizing the faithfulness of God, recounting God's wondrous deeds, I don't think he knew how his words would take on a much grander significance and lead to the singing of future generations, including Gentiles like us, in exuberant praise. Why do I say that? What is the reason to keep on singing? Well, the reason is found in verse 8. Asaph says that in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup foaming with wine. That's an Old Testament way of describing the wrath of God. You say, well, that doesn't sound like something to sing about. But you see, this cup of God's wrath appears in the New Testament, doesn't it? It's the cup that Jesus spoke of in Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He goes on to say, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. We are not destroyed because Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, the judgment that the nations deserved, the judgment that we deserved. Jesus bore on the cross. And yes, one day God will judge with equity, and that is good. We long for that day. But that may be a long way off for us. It may be a long time. We have our whole lives to live here. So how can we be sustained right now? What is it that keeps us singing? What is it that offers hope to a dying world? It's that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that by faith in Christ, we don't have to. Amen. Yeah. And so the application of this psalm is really straightforward. When it feels like you're being struck down, keep singing because, and I'll quote Paul's words, We have this treasure in jars of clay, these broken vessels, these weak bodies, to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Because we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in us and in our world. We are struck down, but not destroyed, because of Christ. Dear friends, look to him today. Let the truth of this psalm give you assurance. If you're feeling like you're on unsteady ground, look to Christ who took the cup for you so that you can know, even if you are struck down in this world, you will not be destroyed through Jesus. Let's look to him this morning as we go to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the teaching of this psalm. We pray, Father, that you would drive its truth into our hearts and our minds. God, we need this word today. Father, let us not be driven to despair, but Father, let us be those who live with hope and even joy, because we know that it is you who stand sovereign over us. It is you who spanned the cosmos to save us, to redeem us. And so, Father, we have every reason right now to sing praise, to worship, to be thankful. And so, Lord, let us be thankful once again for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.